in the fact that you have angels working on the behalf of those who will inherit salvation. It's shown in things you've saved us from. It's shown in things you're saving us to. Fruit that's born in our lives. The fact that Christ would call us friend and brother. The fact that the Holy Spirit would live in us. The fact that we have God's Word. Thank you. Thank you, Father, for your kindness to us. I pray that you'd give us ears to hear your word today, and we would obey what we hear in Christ's name. Amen. Open your Bibles up to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. Last week we read about Jesus being at the house of Simon the leper, and a woman came and she anointed him with an alabaster flask, poured it on his head, and Jesus said, "She did this to prepare me beforehand for my burial." And I made the point that what Jesus is emphasizing, what this passage is emphasizing, is that his body is precious. Jesus' physical body is precious to the saints. And Jesus fully expects that what she did will not be forever run down by people like happened on this day where people are grumbling about what she did. This should have been spent on other people. Instead, he said, "I tell you the truth, all over the world, wherever the gospel is preached, this will be celebrated, what she's done." People saying this was a glorious thing she did, spending all for the body of Christ. And I made the point last week that we demonstrate this as we show love to his body on earth today. We show our love for Christ's physical body as we love each other. And in the same way that they could look at Christ then and say, "Well, he's so normal looking," we look at what he's done here and we can miss that this is a supernatural thing. And we can miss the fact that this is precious to God. He loves what this is. And so what this means is we'll be careful in our relations with each other. We won't trample each other. We will be quick to forgive each other. We will walk things out well because we count Christ's body precious. It matters. And Jesus said there will be a people like that all over the earth. So we're up to verse 10, and we are not going to read the rest of the chapter. I am going to be making a few points on the rest of the chapter, though. But we are going be going to verse 25. So Mark 14, 10 through 25. "Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?'" I want to stop there for a second. Remember I said they don't mention any other Jewish feasts in the book of Mark. But here, Mark's going to repeatedly be emphasizing Passover and unleavened bread. We'll get back to this thought. But he keeps going back there. He started the chapter on this thought. So they want to know, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him wherever he enters. Say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. This has happened a couple times so far in Mark, where Mark goes into detail about something that you think, that's an awful lot of detail about something. You could have just summarized it really quick. When he does this, he's telling you this really matters. Pay attention. So when he starts talking about the alabaster flask and how much it's worth and what it's filled with, he's saying this matters. Pay attention. The colt. Remember the colt who's bound up? Nobody ever rode it. And how are you going to get it? He's saying this event matters. Pay attention to it. He hasn't told you what it means. All he's saying by the amount of detail, Jesus preparing for something in advance, pay attention to this. Whatever's coming matters. Whatever's going to happen in this upper room matters a lot. "And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.' They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, 'Is it I?' He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." They sing a hymn, which was likely Psalms 110 to 118, somewhere in that range. And they go out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus says to them, "You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered." And then he says, "But after I am raised up, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Jesus knows the story isn't ending, but Mark is making the point that Jesus is suffering alone. So there is no one to help him. And he's betrayed, which is, this is predicted in the Psalms. So one of his own has turned his back on him and handed him over, but all of the disciples leave. There's even a little note in here as we get through the chapter that in the garden it says a young man was there wearing a tunic, and they grabbed the tunic and he ran away naked. And people think, well, that's likely Mark. Mark is the one that's being described. So he keeps repeating this thought, going back to it, of no one is with Jesus. He is all alone. This week, I don't know if you saw it, a news story that's getting a lot of attention is one of the main news anchors is in a little bit of trouble. Anybody hear this story? What happened is there were some events that happened in the past, and he increased his role in the events. So he said he was part of a helicopter thing in Iraq, and he said, "My helicopter actually took a hit and was forced to land." And some soldiers, he's been telling this story for a little bit now, but some men in the armed services heard this story and they said, "Wait a minute, that's not what happened. You've told the story different from how it actually happened." And he said earlier, one of the comments is, well, my helicopter was following right behind it. Well, and they're saying, no, that's not actually what happened either. It was actually more than an hour behind. So this is not about him. All of us have done that before, haven't we? Where we have said something that wasn't true. But the point is this. We tend to, and I read an interesting article about a psychologist talking about this news anchor saying, our memories get fuzzy and we tend to write ourselves into stories. So what's interesting is this. Mark is based on Peter's preaching. Notice what he does. He is writing himself out of this story. What have they been doing all through Mark? They've been arguing about who's the greatest, things like that. They've been purposefully distancing themselves in a way of from Christ, making it very clear anything he did was based on him alone. We were not part of that. And so by emphasizing over and over in the story that they fled, and Mark's going to ping-pong back and forth between Jesus on trial and Peter denying him and going back and forth, what he's emphasizing is he is all alone. And the apostles want you to know this. They have not written themselves into this story. In fact, as time has gone on, they've realized more and more, we brought nothing to this story. Anything we have is the grace of God. And haven't you seen that in your own life? The more you've known Jesus, the more you've realized, I was worse than I thought I was, and I was less a part of his story than I thought I was, and there's no glory for me. So that was part of this whole news anchor thing, is people felt like you are taking glory that the armed services, the men here had, and you're putting yourself in the story. But I just want you to notice, the apostles are removing themselves from the story, and they're making it very clear. Whatever happened here, we didn't make it happen. We abandoned ship. We were gone. And later on then, when you read what they write later on, you'd say, these are changed people. Something happened to them. And what they would say is, what that man did alone is what changed us. I made the point, now we're coming back. So that's just why Mark needs to emphasize Jesus is alone, because that's what the scriptures say. No one could work salvation, so he did it alone. He alone bears the sins of God's people. In fact, it says in Isaiah, I looked for someone who would help, and I was appalled because no one would help from among men. So I worked salvation alone. And that's exactly what you see here. So going back, I said that Mark is emphasizing that this is very important, what happens in the upper room. He emphasizes it by just the detail of, okay, everything's been prepared. This meal should mean a lot to us. Mark has been quoting Isaiah repeatedly through it, his whole gospel. Whether you see it or not, he keeps going back there. He keeps alluding to things. And Isaiah, in the Old Testament, is telling a story, and the story he's telling is this. There is an Exodus coming that will eclipse the first Exodus. God going to get a people and bring them out of a slavery which is far greater than was in Egypt, and he will bring them to his good place. God will do it. And Isaiah gets to a point where he calls out, so he says late in the book of Isaiah, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. The things I've been hearing about, would you come and do it? So Mark says, when he says in Mark chapter 1 that the heavens were rended and the Spirit came down on Jesus, Jesus is the answer, God coming down to lead his people in a new exodus, away from sin. So I want to reflect on the thought of the Lord's Supper here. I want to read again verse 17. It says, and when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table, Jesus said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. A mark of the Lord is that he eats and drinks with sinners. That's been pictured all throughout. It's a mark of the age to come, is that God building his people, where's he going to get his people from? These are not perfect people. You're going to see it. The apostles are very clear. We're the same guys who ran away. Judas is the one who betrayed. So he's reclining with them. And they began to be sorrowful. And they said, is it me? And he said, it's one of the 12. And he says, the Son of Man goes. And Jesus has, he says, as it's written of him. He's talking about the Old Testament. My story was written in the Old Testament. I'm being betrayed as it was written about me. What's the story? One man will bear the sins of all of God's people, and that's the way he will conquer. They would call it ironic conquering. Ironically, he conquers by being killed. You are living in an age where the same thing is true for you. Ironically, you conquer for the Lord by suffering with him. No servant is above his master. That is the path for every single one of God's people. You will follow the path he went. Remember James and John? He said, can you drink the cup I drink? And they said, we can, which they didn't know what it meant, but he said, you will. You will drink the cup. Why? Because you're my people. My people will have the same thing, a conquering by seemingly being conquered. He says in verse 22, as they were eating, he took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them. They all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. I'd like you to turn to Exodus chapter 12. So this happens at Passover, this feast, and I said that Jesus is leading a second Exodus. Jeremiah 16 talks about that, what God says, and this is not only Jeremiah, but he says a time is coming when an Exodus will come, which it will so eclipse the first one, nobody will talk about the first one. Nobody will think about Egypt anymore because God's going to win so many people out of slavery. But in Exodus chapter 12, you get this whole chapter about the Passover. And what happens at Passover is they sacrifice a lamb. The lamb is sacrificed because God has said, I am going to judge the land of Egypt. Any family that will put blood over their door, anyone who comes under that blood inside the house will be passed over. It's really important to know the people in Israel are not innocent. That's not why they're being passed over. They were, it's very clear as you go further, they're worshiping idols in Egypt. As you see their character, sometimes it surprises us like, whoa, that's, I thought you rescued really good people. When you see them in the wilderness wanderings and you say, this is what they're like. Yes, this is exactly what they're like. They're rescued because they are coming under the blood and a price was paid that is a substitute for their own life. This is a Day of the Lord event. And so a substitute is paid. He passes over them. Now, how are they supposed to eat it? It says here, verse 7, they shall take some of the blood, Exodus 12:11, put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So, Jesus, with his disciples, says, this is the Passover. And notice how Moses, writing this Exodus account, he's very careful to give a lot of detailed instructions about how to do it. And you say, Mark was doing the exact same thing. Well, we need these instructions because Jesus is setting up the new Passover, and they are eating the Passover meal. Notice what it said about how they're supposed to eat it. So you are not eating this like a leisurely meal. How are you eating it? You're eating it in haste, and you're eating it, it says, with your garments, so with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. What they would do is, because they had long robes, they would tuck them in the same way you would work. So if you're working out in the field, you need to tuck your robes up into your belt, so gird up your loins is the saying, so that you can work so you won't be hindered. If you have to go, get rid of everything that's going to hold you back so you can go quickly. So Jesus is eating with the apostles, and he's eating a Passover meal. What is the idea he's wanting them to get? Right now, everything has changed. And I am leading you on a new exodus. I'm also the lamb that's dying. They don't understand that. I'm the Moses that's leading you out, but I'm better than Moses because I can lead you to the promised land because I perfectly obey the Father. I am the promised land you're coming to. I'm the place. I am the tabernacle you will worship at. But they are eating this meal, and he says, this is then the blood of the covenant. Covenant, like a strong agreement, like my marriage to Sarah, is I have a strong agreement with her. I cannot leave her. I have a strong agreement. She cannot leave me. We are together. We will be faithful to each other. Then everything that goes with marriage goes because we have made covenant together. Christ, sitting with them, says, this is the blood of the covenant. Eat it, all of you. He's saying, the fact that you're eating this, what you are saying is, I'm in. Not just I'm in. Sometimes it happens where you take communion, but you're not thinking that way. I know how we are. You're not saying, I'm in, and I'm going with you where you're going. But that's what Jesus is doing on this night. I'm going somewhere. Are you going with me? If you are, we're going to have a covenant meal together, because that's where we're going. So just imagine the apostles have no idea what this fully means. They've been with Christ 3 years. They still don't understand till his death and resurrection. I want you to see something, though. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. As they reflect on this, and as they reflect on what Christ did, your Bibles are, I preach out of the ESV, I like it. They would call it essentially word for word. You can't be totally word for word going from, in this case, Greek to English. It just doesn't work. But this is a spot where I think they've not done something in the text I wish they had done in the text. But you can see it down in your footnotes if that's the translation you have. It says in verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action. I have a little footnote there. See if you have a footnote in your Bible. If you look at the bottom, it says, therefore, girding up the loins of your mind. Peter has something in mind, and what he has in mind is, I'm talking to a people group who are wearing robes, but it's in their head. So this is kind of a poetic way of speaking. The reason they didn't translate is they're saying people nowadays wouldn't get it. The unfortunate thing is he's tying back to a whole idea, which is the Passover idea of when you're with Christ, gird up your loins. You're going somewhere. Don't act like you're not. Therefore, tuck in your garments. Eat it in haste. You're going somewhere. You're going with him. The new, better than Moses is leading you somewhere. Are you in or are you not in? What does it look like then to gird up your mind? To tuck everything in and say, all right, it means for Peter, I'm getting rid of everything that will tangle me up. Everything that will slow me down on this journey. I'm getting rid of all sin. I'm going to quit playing games because we're going somewhere. We got somewhere to go. So he says, therefore, preparing your minds for action. Therefore, girding up the loins of your mind and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In the first Passover and Exodus, what are they setting their hope on? They're setting their hope on the moment they set foot into the promised land. We're going somewhere, tuck in your robes. You can't rest until you get there. Peter's saying we're going somewhere. It was pictured in the Passover meal. Are you in or are you not in? And you take the meal and you say, I'm in. He says, well, tuck in your robes then. When have you got there? Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed, the day he comes back. When finally, we live in this already time, but there's a not yet part. We already have salvation, but not yet. We're not yet home. That's why Peter starts his letter and he says, I'm writing to the exiles in the dispersion. We're still, in a sense, out in the wilderness on a journey, but we're with a good and faithful guide. But we have a job. You can't hang it all on your guide and say, he'll get me there, my life doesn't matter. Peter says, it sure does matter. Tuck in your robes. It matters a lot. So, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy as I am holy. This is actually a quote from Leviticus chapter 11. Why is he quoting things from the Israelites in the wilderness? Because that's what you are. But you're not abandoned in the wilderness. So, when Peter and Paul think back on that day, they're saying, that's what he's leading us on. What am I supposed to do? Tuck in my robes. Anything that's holding me back, get rid of it. Didn't Jesus say the same thing? If your right hand causes you to sin, what do you do with it? Cut it off. Tuck in your robes. We got a place we're going, and if you're in covenant with me, you're going with me. If you're not, don't play games then. That's what he's saying. So, he says, be sober-minded, be holy in everything. You say, oh, come on, he can't mean that. Be holy, why? Because I'm holy and you're my people. How do you feel when your kids misbehave terribly at school? Do you like that? Do you have any thoughts about yourself when that happens? Jack, you're my kid. It reflects on you, right? You reflect on our Savior. Why should you be holy? Because I'm holy and you reflect on me, and the way people know me, God would say, is by you. And you give a wrong impression of me when you live in a way that you can't live. Tuck in your robes, Tom. Do what you got to do. Be busy about my purpose. Follow your Savior. He'll get you to the end. Now, we're different from the people in the first Exodus. Why? Because they had laws that were written external to them. Our laws are written where? The New Covenant. I'll write them in your heart, and I will put my Spirit in you, and I'll cause you to obey. He's saying, you can do this. Not on your own. You can do it with me. Tuck in your robes. This is where we're going. The disciples on this day had no idea what all this meant. Years of reflecting on this have given them a thought of, I know exactly what it means. I'm on a pilgrimage and I'm going somewhere. And Peter's writing to a people on a pilgrimage and he says, quit playing games. It's very serious where we're going. Have you read the Old Testament stories and thought I would be different if I was one of the Israelites? Anybody thought that? Is it true? Would you be different? You should be. Why? Because you have the Holy Spirit. Because Christ has come. Because you have a better Moses. Because the laws are written in your heart if you know Him. You have no excuses to have robes dangling that are tripping up your feet. And you have brothers and sisters all over the world who get it. So that's why we tuck our robes in and we say, I'm going. Our Passover has been sacrificed. I know where I'm going. I'm going with Him. I got some changes to make, but I'm making them. Because I'm on a journey. Peter says, and if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. So God is judging me. And He's judging me impartially. So that means that He's not playing any favorites. Conduct yourself with fear. Does that mean I'm supposed to be afraid of God? And one of the answers is, yes, you are supposed to be afraid of God. He's the judge. You are not the judge. You don't decide what's right and wrong. God decides what's right and wrong. And He's done something so we can walk in a holy way. He's done it. If you serve God who judges impartially, walk it out. Live your life in fear. Not fearing Him like you fear a rattlesnake who's inherently evil. Like you fear maybe electricity, you say, it's good, I'm just not going to toy with this. Very different. God is good, but He will have a people who are the exact same. Knowing you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Egypt, they were slaves 400 years. Us, what were we? We had times of, Peter says, ignorance, futile ways. We worshipped everything but the true God. Or if we did worship the true God, we worshipped Him in ways He'd say, that's not the true way. But He said, you were rescued from it. So in the same way that you would tell, if you could, the Israelites during their wilderness journey, you guys, listen to Moses. Do what he says. Quit grumbling. Quit sinning. If we could write ourselves in that story, I think all of us would do it. What would you do if you wrote yourself into your story? Listen. Listen to Peter. Listen to what he says. Tuck in your robes. Do it. We can make it. Not because of our holiness, but because of His holiness. He says, you were redeemed. What redeemed you? The precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. This comes directly from the Passover account. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. God always knew this was a plan. The first Exodus was a picture of the massive Exodus, but was made manifest in these last days for the sake of you. Why did He come? For us. That's why He came. Or Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 10. He's got the same exact thoughts going on. He's got thoughts of a people who are on Exodus. And he says, I remember the first Exodus. It parallels this one. We have got to be different. He says, 1 Corinthians 10, for I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And he says, our fathers, and you go, wait a minute, they're not my fathers. I've been brought into Christ, the true Israelite. They are my fathers. That's my people. Our fathers were under the cloud, passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, the idea is, as we do. All ate the same spiritual drink as we do, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. The rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Okay, that's scary. God not being pleased with somebody, that's scary. Now, if there's no possibility for that ever again, Paul doesn't need to give a warning, correct? He'd just say, I'm sure glad we live in a different age. Do what you want. What's he say next? Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Why do we have warnings in the Bible? They're actually grace. They're grace from God to say, don't do that. I will save you by my warnings to keep you in the straight path. So you will know, because you don't want to know that side of me. And this warning is grace from him to rescue you. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test. It's interesting. I don't think they put Christ to the test. They put Moses to the test. Paul's reading this, and he's interpreting the Exodus for us. As some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example. An example for us. But they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. And some of you say, well, I can't do it. There's no way I can do it. You don't know my life. You don't know how hard it is. I'm tempted all the time. And God's going to judge me. It's not fair. Next statement. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourself what I say. Now, Paul's mind, he's thinking about the Exodus. He's going to start talking about the Lord's Supper. Why? Same thing. Because that's the covenant meal that says, I'm in on this journey. I'm one of the ones who's tucked the garments in. I'm going somewhere. I'm going with them. They will not drag me down. He says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The same as the apostles that day, it's saying, I'm with them. Doing the same thing, I'm in with them. The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the bread. Consider the people of Israel, and he's going to go on and talk about what happens there. But he ends and he says this in verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord, the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So Jesus says, take this. This is my body. Drink this. This is the blood of the new covenant. He says new covenant in Luke. He just says covenant in Mark. And what he's saying is we are starting a journey together. Because of my death, I am the Lamb. The destroying angel has passed over you. You have been set free from Egypt. Peter's going to make the point then in his letter. So, gird up the loins of your mind. Tuck in your robes. We got places we're going. We're on a journey. And he says, have your hope fully set on that day when Christ returns. Just like the Israelites. What's their hope set on? We got to get to the promised land. Our hope is I need to make it to that day. And if I have a thought in me, well, I can do what I want and still make it to that day. That's where Paul's saying, no, you can't. Are you stronger than the Lord? This is an example for you. And the warnings are grace to keep the saints walking. They're life to us. They're help to us, strength. So what do I do with this? Well, for me, one thing I do is I say, Lord, I'm so thankful that you didn't leave me in Egypt. My sin was terrible, and I had no way out by myself. And the fact that the apostles are so clear, we had no part of this exodus, that just writing themselves out of the story. So unlike that reporter, they are not putting themselves in the story and say, yeah, we're part of the rescue. They're saying, no, we had nothing to do with the rescue. It all hung on him. And I'm so thankful that my Lord has pulled me out of Egypt. I've passed through the sea. I've been baptized with Christ. And I'm on a journey, and my spot is this. What am I going to do on this journey? I'm going to act like it doesn't matter? Or am I going to say I'm going to tuck in my robes? And I'm going to help my brothers and sisters tuck in their robes. Not because I'm better than anybody, but because that's what we do as brothers and sisters, isn't it? We help walk as sons and daughters of God. Law written in our hearts. No one can say, well, I can't make it. You don't know what it's like. And you say, no, but I know my Lord. And I know he said, no temptation will take you, that he won't get you through. He already promised it. So don't hold out some excuse and say, it's different for me. It's not different for you. You are no different from anybody else. You're somebody who had to get plucked out of Egypt and who's on a journey, and you need to make it to the end. And you need to tuck in your robes. And all of us need to do that. In times when we go, wow, I got a bunch of robes flapping and they're tripping me up. All of us have moments like that, don't we? What do you do at that moment? You repent and you tuck in your robes and you keep going. And that's going to happen to Peter in just a little bit with his denials. And what does Christ do with him? He forgives him. And Peter actually preaches the first sermon on the day of Pentecost. And you think, wow, you could use even a guy like that. And the answer is yes. All his people were formerly sinners. Church, I would encourage you to take this super seriously. If you're wrestling with something, you have got to obey. It's not a small thing. We're not stronger than the Lord. We're not. And he means it. And we are supposed to fear him. But like I said, it's the kind of fear of something that you say, that's good though, and I want to draw close, but I only have one way of drawing close, and it's the right way. Let's stand together, church. May God give you grace as you reflect on your life, as you think about where you are walking and how you are walking, and may give you strength to make any decisions you need to make, to go where he'd have you go, because we are on a journey. All those who have faith in Christ, who have partaken of his meal, the Lamb, the better Moses, leading us to his good place, that we might know this God. Father, I pray that you would bless and help your church, and that we would be marked by holiness. And you said it, we read it. Be holy because I'm holy. We acknowledge that you're holy, God, and we know what you've called us to. Help us to live like that and walk like that, Lord. Please give us strength. Lord, bless your church. We thank you that Christ came and that he did walk this path alone. We thank you that it was your plan from before the foundation of the world, that you have always planned to have a people, and you've always planned that all glory would go to the Son for their salvation. We bless your name, God. May God bless you and keep you. Make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance on you and give you peace. Go in peace, church.